It is October 23rd, am I right? And we are at John 2, verse 13. We're actually starting a new section of the book today. So just to put that in context or reset ever so briefly, we looked first at, well, after we did a two-week introduction to the book, we looked at the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And after the prologue, we entered the first major section of the book, which is called the Book of Signs. And that goes all the way down through chapter 12. So we'll be in that for a while. And that section started with a new creation week that John is careful to number in a way that he doesn't bother numbering anything thereafter until we get to the Passion Week. And the key pieces there were, I think, Jesus' statement to Nathanael about Jacob's ladder, where he made it clear that he is now the focus and location of God's presence among his people, which echoes back to that statement in the prologue, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. With the Jacob's ladder allusion, Jesus is saying, that's me. The presence of Yahweh among his people is no longer at Bethel. It's me. And we'll see that again probably today. That theme doesn't go away after just being hit one time. And then also in that first week, we had at its end, at its culmination, the wedding at Cana and the turning of water into wine, a circumstance where Jesus took the opportunity that came his way to demonstrate that he is ushering in the Messianic kingdom. Taking those six jars of Torah purification and using them to make the wine of the wedding feast. Even though he was not the bridegroom at that wedding, whose job it was to make sure there was enough wine, nevertheless, he is foreshadowing the time when he will be the bridegroom. And the wine, like it talks about in Amos 9, that will flow with such abundance in the age to come. And so the wedding feast at Cana announces that Jesus is ushering in that Messianic kingdom. And there's a lot that can be said about that we did not say, and I'm not really going to get into it now because we've done it so many times in other books we've looked at, how the Messianic kingdom starts with Jesus' first coming and grows like the mustard seed, quietly, under the ground, invisibly, but it grows. And the wedding feast of the Lamb is the picture of what it will be like when that kingdom is here in fullness and culminated, and God's people will celebrate his ultimate victory in a way that we don't now, because we know it's happened, but there's still this already but not yet nature to the world we live in and the age we live in. So anyway, Jacob's ladder and the wedding at Cana as the highlights of that week. Now, with chapter 2, verse 13, we get into a new section, the first of several sections that are built around a temple feast. You could argue that the wedding at Cana week was built around a feast too, a wedding feast. But now we get into feasts that are more fixed on the Jewish calendar. And this first one is a Passover. But let me say a little bit about how this section is structured. But we won't get through it all today by any means. But it starts out with the cleansing of the temple, and we will be looking at that today. And then in chapter 3, we have Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, which is a lengthy section. Then near the end of chapter 3, we have John the Baptist's final witness bearing. And then another lengthy section in chapter 4, which is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And then the fifth and final part of this section is on his return to Cana, and more importantly, healing of an official's son. So there is another sign that is included in this section as well. But all of that is built around a Passover feast. Jesus coming to Jerusalem, Jesus going back to Galilee from that feast. It's all built around that. And the theme is based on that too. So let me ask not a trick question, not a difficult question. If this is built around Passover, and two more of these sections coming up in John are also going to be built around Passovers in subsequent years of his public ministry, Passover has a pretty prominent role in all this. So what do we need to keep in mind about what Passover is? What is it? What's that?
The blood of the lamb.
Okay. Definitely. Passover points back to the Exodus. And the lamb whose blood was put on the doorposts so that when God's angel of death, if you will, passed through, it would see that blood and pass over those homes, hence the name. So it points to the sacrificial lamb. It points more broadly to the Exodus event itself, God saving his people out of slavery, leading them out of Egypt. It reminds us of the crossing of the Red Sea and of all the signs that were performed by Moses up to and including the crossing of the Red Sea, and even maybe a couple things after that. And I'll say even more broadly, Passover points to Yahweh's presence with his people, the establishment of Yahweh's presence with his people, his aid to Moses as all of that happened, the pillar of cloud and fire that led the people, the experience at Sinai even, although the Feast of Pentecost has more to do with that than Passover, but Passover is a big deal. In fact, it's one of three feasts that were pilgrimage feasts. This is one of the feasts where all the males of a certain age were required to come to Jerusalem. And a little historical tidbit that doesn't play much into John, but I'll mention it just because I like historical tidbits. As Israel settled into the land, Passover also became associated with the first barley harvest. In fact, if the harvest was not ready, they would often insert what's called an intercalary month in their calendar. The solar calendar is 365 and a quarter days. The Jewish calendar is 360 days. So that Jewish calendar slowly gets out of sync with the seasons. And when they needed to, they would slip in an extra month. They called it the month of Adon 2, because there was already a month of Adon. And that would line things back up again. And this is where they would decide to do it. If the barley harvest was not ready, so that they could not time Pentecost when it was supposed to happen, they'd slip the extra month in right then. And then Pentecost would be able to happen with the barley harvest. So there's that association too, but as I said, that doesn't really play much here in John. Okay, so that's the overall picture of this first Passover scene. It's more than one scene. I'm not sure what the right word. This act of the book of John, or this chapter of it. That's not a good term either, because we have our own chapters. In any case, cleansing of the temple. This is where it starts. So let's take a look. The troubles with the digital Bible. Every once in a while, they get their own ideas. Okay, where were we? At least I'm learning how to tame this one. First couple times it did something odd to me. I had no idea what was going on. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which is a quote from Psalm 69. Now, that's not the end of the account, but from there it goes into the reaction of the Jewish leadership. So let me just pause there, and let's talk a little bit about what actually has happened here. He finds these livestock sales going on in the temple. This would have been in the court of the Gentiles. Scholars generally indicate that this kind of activity... See, this was a necessary activity. People who were coming from a distance could not necessarily bring their own oxen for an offering, or couldn't bring their own sheep, or couldn't afford them. So it was not an illegitimate thing to be providing animals for the sacrifices. And it was not an illegitimate thing to be changing money, to be changing currency, because any offerings in the temple had to be Jewish currency. And with a diaspora population that was coming from other parts of the empire, people needed to convert their currency. So it's not that they're illegitimate activities, but they used to be done just east of the city at the Mount of Olives. And maybe it still is being done there, but at least in part, and apparently fairly recently from what we can judge from rabbinic writings, it was... some of it, at least, was brought into the court of the Gentiles. So maybe they were trying to make it more convenient. Maybe they figured that that convenience could make an extra buck out of the whole thing. Maybe it was just an extra income stream because you had to pay for your space to run that little business. And so the high priest and the structure were making more money off of the stalls and taking their cut off of the currency exchange, and it's probably a nice little income stream, nice little revenue stream. But it never used to be done in the temple. And by being done in the court of the Gentiles, that causes a couple of problems. Any thoughts on what problems that most might be? They're fairly straightforward. You're defiling the court of the Gentiles. That is a serious issue. You're defiling the temple grounds. That's a no-no.
The Gentiles didn't have anywhere to worship. That was their worship.
And that is the other problem. It supplants the Gentiles, at least in part, it supplants the Gentiles' space to worship. And that's a problem. The Gentile proselytes to Judaism were not allowed to come into the temple proper. The court of the Gentiles was as far as they could come. That's why it had its name. And so by putting this arrangement, this merchanting out there, it pushes the Gentiles, at least to some extent, away. And it may make it rather unpleasant for the Gentiles who do find space, because it's a little smelly and a little noisy, because I guarantee that they're not just standing there quietly waiting for people to find them and spend money. They're hawking. They're advertising. So it's loud, it's boisterous. In fact, when Jesus says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade, the word there is emporium. We still have the word, and it means pretty much the same thing. It's a bazaar, it's a marketplace. Do not turn my Father's house into a strip mall, if you will. And this business about the Gentiles being able to come is not just a recent thing, and it's not just an accommodation that the Torah would allow to be ignored or not as one pleased. The inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God is accounted for from literally the very beginning. If you'd like, take a peek back at Exodus chapter 12. Israel is finally leaving Egypt. Down around verse 33, the Egyptians can't get them out soon enough, because the plague of the firstborn has gone through. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened. Verse 35, as Moses had told them, they asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, and jewelry, and the Lord had given them favor, so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men, on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. It's not just the Israelites. Now, that mixed multitude could be any number of things, and we get little snippets here and there of a particular person who would have been counted part of that. It may have been slaves from other races. It may have been Egyptians who felt like they were escaping the apocalypse, if you will, upon their own nation. There's a lot of possibilities, but they're not Israelites. It's a mixed multitude. They were always there. And God never said, send them back across the river. They were accounted for, they were included. In fact, you can see things like, if you want to turn there, Psalm 86. Which is generally a praise of God's steadfast love. And look down around verse 8, verse 9. There is none like you. Excuse me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall magnify your name. It is an expectation. And if Israel is supposed to represent Yahweh to the world, then they need to be welcoming these other nations who come in. And the Torah had all sorts of accommodations for that and protocols for how it was done. Isaiah 19:23 is another one. If you want to look it up, I'm not going to go there. And there are other places. So this court of the Gentiles represents something that has always been part of God's call to his people. And they're interfering with that by having this set up there. They're also simply defiling the temple. So Jesus doesn't like it. Physical defilement, moral defilement. So he makes a whip and he drives. I have this picture of him using the whip to drive the livestock out, at which point driving the livestock sellers out isn't terribly difficult because they're chasing their animals anyway. And there's this guy behind them with a whip. And the animals just ran out, so what's he going to use the whip on? That would be me. Okay, time for me to leave too. Empties out the money changers' containers, flips their tables over, adds to the mess, but then says to the people, doesn't hurt the pigeons, just tells the people, get them out of here. It's a little harder to drive pigeons away with a whip. They're in cages. Do not make my Father's house. You catch that for that reference, by the way? Do not make my Father's house. There's Bethel, again, the house of God. Do not make my Father's house an emporium. And then his disciples' reaction is to think of Psalm 69, which is interesting, because Psalm 69, which I'm not going to spend significant time going through either, but it's a passion psalm. It's a psalm that describes suffering, and also a psalm that describes vindication, and ultimately the restoration of Zion. So it's a very appropriate psalm for them to be thinking of here. So often, zeal, you know, we think of maybe the Zealots, who were a political faction in Israel. The Zealots wanted to consume things that were evil. They wanted to... Their hero was Phinehas from the Old Testament. Anybody remember Phinehas? Phinehas watched one of the Israelites take a foreign woman into his tent for probably ritual sexual practices. And he went in with a spear and, forgive me for saying it this way, basically said, you want to be joined? Watch this. And he joined them permanently with that spear run through both of them. The Zealot party loved that story about Phinehas. They loved the story of Elijah calling down fire upon the prophets of Baal, having them put to the sword. They liked those stories where the enemies of God are consumed and destroyed. But this zeal that the disciples are seeing Jesus demonstrate, who does it consume? Consumes himself. Zeal for your house has consumed me, which doesn't mean that it's going to destroy me, but it actually does come to be that. Jesus' zeal for his Father's house will lead to his death. So it's not the kind of reaction that a zealot might want. This is not a place where you want to come, and I've seen people do this, to at least raise the question, well, if Jesus can take this whip and go after the sellers and the money changers, does that legitimate violence by Christians in some way? And that is such a ludicrous laying of our categories onto what John is doing here. John is not saying anything about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of violence in the Christian life. John is describing Jesus trying to purify his Father's house. And by the way, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So since Jesus is God, he gets to do this because he's a category unto himself. you can't take that and then stretch it into a philosophical argument about what it means for the rest of us. That's not what's going on here. Okay. Before we get into the reactions and responses, let me mention something else here. This is another place where some people find a huge problem with the reliability of Scripture. Does anyone happen to know why that is? Kyle, seminary student. He put his hand up.
I think isn't it in the other Gospels, this incident occurs towards the end?
That's exactly it. The cleansing of the temple is described in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, as happening at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And here John is describing it as happening at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And that causes a lot of people consternation, at least. That causes a lot of people doubt. There are arguments that go both ways as to whether there could actually have been two cleansings of the temple. The only way to look at these accounts and maintain that both John and the Synoptic Gospel writers are being chronologically accurate is for there to have been two cleansings. But that's not without its problems. It's not as simple as saying, well, yeah, I guess it happened twice. Because you have to stop and think about some of the details that surround this. Now, in the text, the accounts are different. John mentions oxen. In the other Gospels, the hypothetical later cleansing, oxens are not mentioned. Maybe that's significant, maybe it's not. Jesus makes a whip here. That's not described in the other accounts. The words that Jesus speaks are different here. My house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. That's what Jesus says in the synoptic accounts. It's not what he says here. So maybe they're just different accounts. Maybe they're just two different times in his ministry where the same thing happened. The question is, how is that possible when in the other accounts, the cleansing of the temple is what started the leadership plotting his death? Why didn't they react that way here? And here, by the way, it's the raising of Lazarus. In John, it's the raising of Lazarus that we'll get to much later, 2020 or so, that causes the leadership to begin plotting his death. So, what's going on? I don't have a categorical answer for you. There are some scholars who want to say, John is not as chronological. John is being much more interpretive, and he may have pulled some things out of their chronological order in order to make his point. There are others who say, boy, as soon as you open that door, how do you know when to close it? And John is so historically accurate about so many little things, it seems strange that he'd play that fast and loose with the chronology. I have one friend who is a very gifted scholar, but on this point we don't agree at all, who says that it probably is just one temple cleansing because the Romans would never have allowed this kind of disruption. So unless this was a really small scale thing the first time around, it was just like one little corner and just a few stalls, and then 2 years later it was a much bigger deal. He doesn't think that they can be two separate accounts because the Romans would never have stood for that kind of disruption. And my reaction to that is nonsense. The Romans wouldn't have cared one whit about that kind of disruption because the Romans stayed out of the Jewish religious affairs unless they absolutely had to intervene. They stayed out unless it became a problem with imperial rule, and there's nothing here that's going to be a problem with imperial rule. The Jewish leadership is responding to it, and the Jewish leadership responds to it when it is a big problem. It's the Jewish leadership that begins to plot against him in the Synoptic Gospels. So I don't think that the idea of what the Roman response would have been carries any weight one way or the other. They wouldn't have cared. They just wouldn't have responded. There's a really interesting idea that I'm just going to put it out there for you. I'm not going to say I think it's right or wrong. I think it's worth some investigation. I think it's worth some study. Seminary students. But there are some who think that what's happening here is, first of all, two cleansings. And they think that what is going on is a large-scale enactment of the Torah laws of Leviticus 14. I'm not going to turn there. You're welcome to do that. Leviticus 14, the first half talks about lepers, and the second half talks about contaminated homes. And it says, most English translations say, if a house has a leprous disease, poor translation, it's a corrupting disease or a corrupting condition. And then you read on and it talks about red and green blotchings on the stones. And they're talking about mold and mildew. Okay? If that happens, then there are certain things that you do. You bring the high priest in, it's inspected, everything's taken out, lest it be declared unclean. They give it a 7-day quarantine. Then they scrape down everything that's contaminated and take out those stones from the construction and take them out of the city and put them in a place where unclean garbage is put. And, you know, mortar, whatever is contaminated, they replace it all. And then, if that takes care of the problem, great. If it doesn't, then the house is condemned and it's destroyed. It's completely dismantled and all of it is taken out and destroyed. And some scholars look at that and they look at what's going on with these two temple cleansings and they say, you know what? That's actually pretty parallel. Jesus is coming to his Father's house, and it's the owner of the house who would initiate this, and he's inspecting it, and he's finding corruption, and he's driving that corruption out, and then later he comes back, and the corruption is back. And so he condemns the whole thing, and in AD 70 it is torn down, just like the houses in Leviticus 14 are threatened with being torn down, not one stone left on another. It's a fascinating idea. One of the reasons I'm not entirely sold on it is because there is no single gospel writer who puts that in front of us. You've got to be looking at John and at the Synoptic Gospels to piece that together. It doesn't mean that it's wrong, but yeah, I don't know. And of course, the timing is different. This is stretched over 2 years or over 40 years, depending if you want to go all the way out to the destruction of the temple. Leviticus 14 is not set up that way. So the timing is off. But there's some parallels. It's intriguing. Am I willing to say anything categorical about it? Yeah, I'll say this much. I am convinced that there were two temple cleansings. And I think the reason the reaction to the first one wasn't as strong is precisely because it happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he was not yet a figure with the mass popularity that he would gain in the next couple of years. There's no way he could have done a triumphal entry this first time in. But 2 years later, there will be. He's not the threat to the leadership yet. And that's why I don't think there's as much of a reaction. But 2 years later, there is. Because he is perceived as much more of a threat. That's what I think is going on. So I do think there were two cleansings. The thing that bothers me about it all, which is not a question I see anybody asking, is why weren't there three cleansings? Because he came for three Passovers. He came for other feasts. And then I scratch my head and I start kind of looking over my shoulder at Leviticus 14 and wondering, well, maybe there is something to that. I don't know. But I do think there were two cleansings. John is describing the first one. The other gospel writers are describing the second. I would certainly think that's true, and I think that's an easy inference to draw when we look at the reaction that they have. Because even though they don't get terribly upset or start plotting against him. They do have some questions for him. And they want him to authenticate what he has done. So yeah, I do. And when it happens 2 years later, nobody has forgotten that it happened before. You know? Okay, he's going to keep doing this. We're going to have to do something about it. Yeah, it does set the stage. Now, what is he really doing? Does he do this just because he's indignant about what's going on in the temple? Yes, but this is John. It's always worth looking to see if there is a deeper thing going on. And if you think about it, it's not hard to get there. One of the questions that always you have to deal with when you're reading John and working through John is, how far do you go on finding these double meanings? You know? At what point are you just a parallelomaniac trying to find them everywhere you look and every time you turn around? And I think the biggest guide in answering that is that when John does these things, he's tying them into Israel's own narrative, Israel's own history. And if it's clearly parallel to Israel's history, then I think you're on safer ground. What is Jesus doing here? He's driving out idolaters. Idolaters, you say? Wait a minute, they're involved with the temple. They're making it possible for people to do their sacrifices and give their offerings. No, it's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? What's the idol?
Money.
The idol is money. They have found ways to increase their revenues, and they have put it in the place of worship. They have made it more important than the worship that's supposed to be happening in the court of the Gentiles. More important than the prayer that is supposed to be happening in the court of the Gentiles. More important than the access to God that is supposed to be provided in the court of the Gentiles. The idol is money. And the way this is set up is idolatrous. Now, there were problems with deep-seated idolatry in Israel about 500 years before this. And what did Yahweh do? He drove them out. He drove them right out of Israel. He sent them into exile. Jesus is not doing anything that his Father has not already done. He is driving the idolaters out of the temple, just as God drove the idolaters out, not just of the temple, but out of the land, 5 centuries before. Our middle son and his wife are staying with us right now, and there are so many times where our daughter-in-law, Twyla, will laugh at something that I say or something that our son, Micah, says and say, boy, he is your son. And it's true. Micah's more like me than either of the other two in many ways. And he just, without even trying, he reflects me in the way that he lives, the way he reacts to things. Jesus is reflecting his Father. And he's doing the same thing his Father did. Driving them out. That's what's going on here. He is being both the embodiment of his Father, God incarnate, and yet he's also being the embodiment of Israel. Because he's doing what Israel should have done. Israel should have kept the temple pure. Israel should have kept the worship first in priority. And Israel didn't. In fact, well, maybe I'll say that in a little bit. I'll save that for just a few minutes from now. All right, let's take a look at the reaction, which starts in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, and remember, not every time in John, but many, many times in John, the Jews refers to the Jewish leadership. It refers to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, show us a sign that tells us that you should have this kind of authority. Why would they be looking for a sign? Why is that what they want? Why don't they say, "Who are you?" Why don't they say, "Who appointed you to do this?" Why don't they say, "Show us your papers?" No, they say, "What sign will you show to us?" Because that's what Israel has always been given. Think back to the Exodus. Moses' legitimacy came through signs that God provided to legitimize him for what God had called him to do. God even legitimizes himself to the Israelites through those signs, and through signs like the parting of the Red Sea and the provision of manna and quail and water in the desert. Think about Elijah and how his ministry was authenticated by signs. This is Israel's heritage. This is their history. So if you're going to take authority in the temple, then you'd better be able to show some signs that prove that this is what you're supposed to be doing. That's why they ask for signs. And Jesus gives them one. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then there's this delicious misunderstanding. Of course there is. Why would they think he was talking about himself? Although I will say this, I will teach you just a smidge of Greek today. Because there are two words involved here for temple. One word in Greek is hieron, which means temple. The other word is naos, which also means temple. The words overlap in their meaning, or at least they can. But temple typically refers to the larger structure, and naos, when there's a difference, refers to the inner sanctuary. Now, you can see in Scripture, you can see in Greek literature, how these words are used often interchangeably, but not in John. John does not use these words interchangeably. John is more careful. And if you look back up at the beginning of this section, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, verse 14, "In the Hieron, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the Hieron." And then when he talks about his father's house, that's actually the word for house. That's the connection to Bethel. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this naos." It switches. "And in 3 days I will raise it again." And that is the distinction that John makes. The Hieron is the temple. The Naos is the inner sanctuary. The Naos is the Holy of Holies. So here again, yet again, already for at least the third time in these early pages of John, we are hit with this idea of Jesus as the presence. Jesus embodies and houses the presence of Yahweh with his people. "Destroy this Naos, destroy this Holy of Holies," referring to himself, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." They have no trouble with thinking of Hieron and Naos as the same thing, as you can see in their response, because they say, "It has taken 46 years to build this Naos, this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then I love verse 22 for a couple of reasons. "When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I love that verse because it destroys any idea that this book was written to be an ordinary biography. Because in an ordinary biography, you do not give away the climax in chapter 2. And John completely gives away the climax. Jesus is going to be resurrected, and he gives that away, which reminds us and reinforces the idea that John is interpreting a story that his readers already know. John is interpreting a story that he knows his readers already know. Remember, we talked earlier about how many scholars think that John wrote in a way that presumes his readers know the Gospel of Mark? This is another example of that. It's no problem giving away that Jesus is going to resurrect because they know that. All right. So Jesus clearly sees himself here, not just that John is saying this interpretively about Jesus, but Jesus clearly sees himself here as the new location of Yahweh's presence. Destroy this Holy of Holies, although I'm sure he didn't point to his own chest, because he lets the double meaning play out. It needs to, or things won't go in their proper time. But destroy this Holy of Holies, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He clearly sees himself as the new location of Yahweh's presence, as the new temple, as if the Jacob's Ladder allusion in chapter 1 didn't already make that clear. So this again ties back to that. It again ties back to the prologue. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now Jesus is describing himself as that place where God tabernacles with his people. And of course, there's so much irony here. There's not only the double meaning. Muriel, I'll stop there. You got a question?
Yeah, I do. Because we had said earlier that Jesus didn't have any power to say that from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Man and earth. Now he's saying, I will raise it. So at this point, the Holy Spirit, he had the power that was instilled in him by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I will raise it. And you talked about.
Yeah, it's a fair question. It's a fair question. What power raised Jesus from the dead? That's a fair question. Was it his own power as the second person of the Trinity, or was it the power of the Father, or the power of the Holy Spirit? There's a point at which the distinctions don't matter because it's one God, but it's a fair question. Think of your catechism instruction. I don't know if everybody here had this particular facet of catechism instruction. But when you go through the creed, there are these steps of descent and then these steps of ascent as you go through the creed. And the steps of descent are the things that were done to Jesus. And the steps of ascent are the things that Jesus did. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's not something he did himself. Born of the Virgin Mary, that is not something he did himself. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, that is not something he did himself. Was crucified, that is not something he did himself. Died, was buried. None of that are things he did himself. And then what? He descended into hell. He descended into hell. Okay, that's something he did. On the third day he rose and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father and will come again. So you have this whole series of things that were done to him. And then you have this whole series of things that he does or will do. And rising is in that list. So I don't have any trouble with him saying here, I will raise it in 3 days. But even if we understand his resurrection to be done entirely by the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't have a problem with that either, because of the identity of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, one God. So, yeah, it kind of plays across the borders of the Trinity. But I don't know how to draw those boundaries firmly, and I don't think there's a theologian in history who does.
I was also just going to add that sometimes it's helpful. We're kind of taught that when we talk about the persons of the Trinity, we have to keep in mind that we can abstractly talk about each person separately, but you know they can't be separated because they are. Yeah.
Right. That's a good point. We talk about them separately, but there's a level at which, a degree to which they can't be separated. I run into that, and I've said this once before here, never when I was going to be put on tape and posted for the world to hear, but I'll say it anyway. I have trouble with this because of my Eastern Orthodox background. For the longest time, I felt this little twinge every time we would recite the Nicene Creed, because the Nicene Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And in the Eastern Church, that phrase, and from the Son, is not there. And I think if you tie the creed closely to Scripture, there's a problem with saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Son. But to say the Spirit proceeds from the Son always really bothered me after my Eastern Orthodox days. But I ultimately come down to what Kyle just said. You can talk abstractly about each individual piece of the Trinity, but there is an inseparability involved there. What would the Spirit do that is not from the Son who sent him? So, yeah, I found my peace with that. But that's the kind of tension we get into with this kind of stuff. And Kyle makes a great point about it. Thank you. Yeah.
I mean, it's really, I'm just reinforcing what's been said already about it. When Peter's speaking in his sermon on Pentecost in chapter 2, he says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So,
yeah.
It says it both ways.
You're right. You know, there you go.
Jesus raised himself, God raised him.
Fair enough. All right, so anyway, we're talking about irony. The irony that Jesus has with this double meaning about destroy this naos, this temple, this holy of holies, and the irony that they don't have a clue what he really means. But then you also have the irony that eventually they are going to take up the challenge he's given them. Even though they don't know it yet, they are going to destroy that temple. And he is going to perform the sign that he offers to them here. Raise it again in 3 days. All of that is actually going to happen. Even though they don't have a clue what he's really talking about, much less that they're going to be, play a part in it really coming about. I mean, just this, that's why I love this section, because it just drips with all this irony. Yeah. And by the way, it talks about signs here. I think it happens again in verse 23, so that's maybe the best place to pick it up.
Here.
Yeah. Go ahead, Mike.
I was in a class where we talked about this passage for about an hour, and one of the things that the person said was that the bigger piece of irony that is here is that he's talking about in the Jewish faith, the temple was where they worshiped. And what he's saying basically is, a piece to it is that it's a shelter, it's a place, it's a thing. And when he says destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days, he's God as a man, he is a man. But that is just where he is right now. In other words, it's a shelter that he's taking that he's is truly God. So destroy the body, destroy the temple, no matter what happens, you're still a temple and not it. And he was kind of using it as a comparison of what you've been doing all along was that you had to be in one spot in one tent, everything had to be done. Now we're at nine numbers.
And that very much echoes the Jacob's ladder reference that he makes when he meets Nathaniel. Because in the Old Testament, you weren't here that particular day, Mike, but in the Old Testament, Jacob's ladder comes down to a particular place. It's the place where Abraham had set up an altar during his travels. It's the place where Jacob laid his head, maybe on one of those altar stones. And Jacob has this dream of the angels ascending and descending to the earth. And this becomes the place where the ark is put when they come back out of Egypt centuries later. So, you know, Bethel, the house of God, Jacob right. calls it also the gate of heaven. It's a place. And when Jesus says to Nathanael, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, again, he's saying it's not about a place anymore. It's about a person. So, yeah. And we're going to see that very, very clearly in one of the other group of scenes later in the Gospel of Mark. That's going to play very strongly. But all of these things have their echoes all the way through the book. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and by the way, what that actually says is, now when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover feast, during the feast. And the reason it's, I mean, the English glosses that over in most translations, and there's no harm done with that, but the reason it says that is because Passover was a one-day thing, but that was the first of a seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's the reason it's worded that way. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, we don't know what signs those were. All we've got is the cleansing of the temple, which isn't really miraculous. It's just incendiary. So John doesn't tell us what the signs were, but they were there. Maybe he's presuming the other Gospels again. But Jesus, for his part, Jesus himself, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Sounds a little cryptic, but what's going on there is the people are believing in Jesus. And we see that. Many believed in his name. And then there's a little play on words. But Jesus, on his part, did not believe himself to them. Did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. And he knew that it wasn't the right thing to do. What if he had done that? What if he had said, I'm so glad you believe because I'm the Messiah. The issue here is it's still very early in his ministry. The messianic expectations are so out of whack with what he's really here to do, or at least how he's going to do it, that if he, as it says here, entrusts himself to the people at this early point, he's going to end up with the same thing that he was trying to avoid in the other Gospels after the feeding of the 5,000. Where, what did they want him to do? What's that? They wanted to make him king. Yes, the bread king, as many of the commentators say. They wanted to make him a bread king. Great, he can work these miracles. He can provide food for us. He can give us what we need. Let's make him king. And Jesus wouldn't let them do it then, and he won't let them do it here. So even though he's now getting response and people are beginning to believe in him, he won't entrust himself to them or to that dynamic. You could almost say because his hour had not yet come. But because he knew that it would, he knew their hearts, he knew what their expectations were, he knew that it would not serve the purpose for which he came. And that's what those verses are about. Okay? Any other thoughts or questions? We got through chapter 2 in 2 weeks. That's not bad. But I'll tell you the truth, and I hope you're okay with it. I shared this with Jane a couple nights ago. I look at the episodes that are ahead of us, and I look at where we are in the year. And I think that we're going to get to the end of the Book of Signs this year. I don't think we're going to get to the end of John. I mean, I can, but I don't know about you. I'm having fun. I've never had a book go past the year before. And I have tried to avoid it because I've been in too many situations in my life, sitting where you are, where we don't get through a book, and then the next September we start something completely different. And I'm like, wait a minute, we still had two chapters of Ephesians, we never did, or whatever it might be. I hated that. And so I always try to make sure that I get things done, because I just think that that's respectful to you. Unless you really want me to change what we're doing, we're not going to get John done. But I am also not going to abandon John. We will pick it up in September of next year if that's what it means. And maybe it just means that I'll have a chance, which I rarely have, to put a smaller book of the Bible in that only takes a half a year, a third of a year. And that would be fun too. So that's where we are. Okay? Last chance for questions or comments. Pastor.
I had heard some, I'm not even sure where this came from, that the Holy of Holies was basically empty. There was no more ark. That the prophet was destroyed with the Babylonian writings. But what rabbinic writings, and again, I don't have a citation for it, would say that what was there was this foundation stone that was in the Holy of Holies, which is the place where the angels were descending and ascending upon on their ladder.
Ah, interesting.
And like I say, it's rabbinic, it's not biblical.
Right.
But it was an interesting thought, you know, if that was the belief of the day, that this was, the temple was literally the belly button of the universe for another thing to call it, you know,
yeah.
entry point into heaven.
Well, yeah, so, it is an interesting thought. And it's an interesting thought, what did they do on those, like when the high priest was supposed to tie the bell and go into the Holy of Holies and the cord was there to pull him out if he messed up and died, but the ark wasn't there, the presence wasn't there. What did they do for that feast? That's an interesting question I've never really thought much about. Yeah. Well, okay, that makes me think of three other things I could say. Can't do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would make us mindful increasingly of what it means that your Son became the place where your presence dwelt among your people. And that as we are substantially united to Jesus in baptism, and we share that same spirit, that we become little walking holies of holies, that your presence dwells in each one of your people who is in Christ. And what an amazing thing that is. What an amazing responsibility that is. Help us to look and see whether we are keeping that temple pure, whether we are keeping the temple that is this earth pure. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The entire universe is a temple in parts of Scripture. Help us to realize what that means, because it's a huge concept. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.